So 2 Samuel, chapter 2. Our world, friends, is gripped, has been gripped for a while by this thing called determinism. You are what your experiences make you. That is, who you are is more or less unconnected to what you do. There's a secular church in Sydney, an atheist church, taught this recently. Apologize for the things that you do, but never apologize for who you are. Get that? Apologize for the things that you do, but never apologize for who you are. Interesting. I mean, we live in a world that considers our actions, what we do and what we say, as quite disconnected from who we are. You know, we all make mistakes, but deep down we're pretty good, really. We're good at heart. But friends, the Bible says something completely different, doesn't it? It says, no, we are the decisions we make, the things we do, the things we say. And I, as a person, am culpable, responsible at such a deep level, not only for those things that impact others, but I'm responsible for being rotten right to my core, which is the reason for these things that spill out in my life. Yeah? Essentially, we're evil. And that's what the scriptures say, doesn't it? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know that one? Luke 6. Mark 7, it's from out of the heart that evil thoughts and actions come. See, there's a direct connection between the heart, what's inside a person, and their actions, thoughts and attitudes. I'll say today that what rules the heart controls the behavior, controls us. And we see this spill out and run over the pages of this current part of the Bible in 1 and 2 Samuel. So have a look there, 2 Samuel. We're spending our time in chapter 1 particularly. And we're starting at verse 1. We're going to look today at three different characters, three different people's responses to the events of the last whole bunch of chapters. Particularly, seeing Saul's demise, the shape and direction of the hearts from which these things come. Verse 1, we start as we see this very sad moment when Israel's first king Saul dies. 2 Samuel 1, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. See, in a massive contrast, very straight away from the first verse, Saul is defeated and killed, while David has victory over the Amalekites. But friends, what's happened? How's it got to this? I mean, only last week, only 1 Samuel chapter 17, Israel we see defeating their arch enemies, the Philistines, through David's God-powered slingshot, if you remember the story. Now in verse 2, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dust on his head. When he came to David and fell on the ground to pay him honor, "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." This messenger, who appears to be in mourning, falls at David's feet and bears the bad news. But what actually happened? What are the details of what happened? I'm going to spend a little bit of time jumping back into chapter 31 to actually see what's going on. Chapter 31, verse 1, possibly a page before. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell and died on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But the armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men had died together that same day. I mean, if you've not kept up with the story this week, it'll be a terrible shock that the king of Israel dies, right when Israel's kind of on its upward trajectory in having power over the land, of the promised land, having the king ruling the people. And just out of interest, hands up, who's been able to follow this week all through those chapters 17? Anyone get through them all? It's quite a bit of reading to get through in 1 week. But from the time when Saul became king 40 years earlier, we've seen this, David's rise and Saul's demise, haven't we? I mean, you can help me with this. What's Saul done in this time to cause this horrific incident? It's obviously not just started here. Call it out. What are some of the things that's happened throughout these chapters that's caused this? Pride. Pride being underneath. Yep. Other events you can put your finger on. He didn't kill all the Amalekites as he was asked to, told to by God. Yep. Didn't wait for Samuel to come to sacrifice. Yep. So he did it himself. Yep. Impatient sacrifices. Yeah, made a stupid oath that his son Jonathan ended up committing, unbeknownst to him, and he was about to put him to death when he came to when his armor bearers and the people in the soldiers in his army came to his rescue and stopped him. Yeah, what else? Yeah, there's a total lack of inquiring of the Lord. Yeah, absolutely. Consults a medium. Absolutely, in chapter 28, yeah. Not to mention all the times he tries to kill David. You know, you've got chapter 18, you've got chapter 19, you've got chapter 20, you've got chapter 22 when he kills all the priests, those 85 priests, he has them killed at Nob. Then you've got chapter 23, tries to kill David again. Chapter 26, tries to kill David again. Until 28, he goes and searches out this medium, this witch, tries to engage the dead to try and get some sort of word on what to do. Until finally in chapter 31, it's a key moment where Saul commits suicide, falls on his own sword. Where did it all start? Well, back in chapter 13, when he didn't listen to the word of God. It's important to reflect. It's important to reflect on this sad journey for Saul, and a horrible moment for him. I mean, his journey's been started off quite well, didn't it? He's the first anointed king of Israel, God's king, celebrated by the people. They wanted him, given the Spirit, victorious in many battles. But Saul's heart starts to wander, bit by bit. He plays fast and loose with God's word and with God, becomes obsessed with power, controlled by jealousy, fueled by hatred of David particularly, completely neurotic, until we see this shocking and vivid and very telling moment when Saul visits this witch, like was mentioned. And in deep despair, he ends his own life. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 10 also has this account for us, chased up later. And 13, verse 13 and 14 interprets this event for us. Why? It says Saul died because, listen to it, he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and did not inquire of the Lord. That was the charge that the Bible authors are giving to Saul. But what, I hear you say, does this sad story have to do with me or you? I mean, much ink has been given this in Scripture, many chapters, and it's given for a warning for us. And I want to ask this morning, what has your journey with God been like? I mean, how would you describe the trajectory of your pathway with God today, right now? How would you describe it? Is it growing in zeal and enthusiasm for God, growing in the truth and purpose, in love and tenderness for Him, zeal for His kingdom purposes? Love for His people, a desire to worship God in all of life,
What does it look more like this? Is your journey more a chronicle of letting down your guard, allowing your heart to wander? Is your life marked by fallen devotion, becoming complacent with sin in your life, lack of joy? Is this walk characterized by a diminishing love for God and His Word, a lack of joy in meeting with His people? I want to ask this morning this very important question. Is your faith journey a progressive falling away? There's many warnings in Scripture to this effect. And I want you to turn to one now in Hebrews 3, New Testament. See if you can pull it open. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12, 13 and 14. Give you a quick minute to get to it. Hebrews 3, 12, 13 and 14. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Friends, see to it. Make every effort that you're not harboring an unbelieving heart. The one that turns away from the living God. One of the scary things is that patterns of sin, patterns of wandering away, a wandering heart, they're subtle. They're slight. They're difficult to detect sometimes. Especially if we're not aware of our own tendency to bend the truth. If you're not aware of that, to justify sin, to blunt our conscience. What's the antidote? Prepare to have your heart undergo surgery every time you hear the Bible. When you read it at home, when you explore it with others in growth group, and when you hear it in church, like this morning. Prepare to have your heart undergo surgery so that you might see clearly how it is that you're living before Him. See, the Word of God is a spiritual anchor in the Christian life, isn't it? And when you cut the rope of that anchor, cut it off, stop hearing it, we give sin in our heart opportunity to grow bigger and bigger. Now instead, friends, let God's Word be a mirror that points our sin and sharpens our conscience. We might see ourselves as we really are. That's the first response. Saul's response to his own demise. The second response, as we continue in the passage, is we see the messenger. And David asks him, what happened? As we mentioned before, the man fled from battle. He replied, many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with chariots and the drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. I took the crown that was on his head and the band around his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So our first response to the way David treats the messenger, well, it's a bit harsh, David. I mean, he only wanted him to pay him honour. He'd have to go and kill him. And all he wanted to do was bring back these articles that you'd really want, and it would help you be king. But as we look close, we notice a few things. Particularly, just having read 1 Samuel 31, the actual account of what happened, that the messenger's report is a lie. He lies. I mean, Saul still dies, But the way it happens is painted by him that he's done a great job. I mean, he looks at this whole devastating story and says, thinks about, well, how can I get ahead? How can I use this to get ahead? He uses what we call ethics of advantage. He looks for an opportunity for self-advancement by bending the truth, that David might maybe install him as one of his royal advisors or something like that. And I wonder if you've fallen victim to this too. I mean, we all have hero stories, don't we, that we tell from time to time, recounting how good we are in certain situations. Do your hero stories get better over time? More outlandish? Greater sacrifice you paid? Well, what motivates you to do certain things for certain people over others? I mean, do you value different friendships in church differently? Based on appearances? You seem to hang with the right people? Or are you motivated by what you might get in return? Do you serve others to make them in your debt somehow, so they'll feel like they owe you, so you have a bit of power over them? But what's more disturbing for us is that we can use these kind of ethics of advantage with our God too. God, you've got to come through maybe for me here, because I mean, I've given so much to you. And we can even try and swindle our salvation somehow. We can be tempted to think that, well, because I've done this or that, that God owes me. You might have given something up for him. You might have bought something for church. You might have even been sitting here this morning thinking in your heart, man, that God, he should be proud of me coming to church this morning. I mean, it's wet, cold. He should be very pleased with me. And he's quite lucky that I've come, actually. Just a note, if you're still checking this stuff out, you're not a Christian yet. This is how not to enter the kingdom. This is how not to relate to God, yeah? And we are all prone to this because that's just the way our world works. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. But God won't have a bar of it. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot win God's favor by anything you do. And you see straight through our self-swindling motives constantly. The third response is that of David. He is a man of a different heart, is he not? And he's different to Saul in almost every aspect of his character, in morality, so far at least, in spiritual matters, in his leadership as well. He never grasps hold of the kinship and steals it for himself, despite even others like even Saul, who's kind of affirmed his suitability for the throne, his destiny for the throne. No, instead, David values God's choice in God's timing, on God's terms. And he always inquires of the Lord. That comes up so much in these chapters. David inquired of the Lord before he acts. And here we see him valuing God's anointed, God's chosen one, more than anything else. Verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. At hearing the report of Saul's death and Jonathan's death, his first response is to go directly into mourning. And obviously, we don't often see it today, tearing clothes when you're upset and sad. Verse 12. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the whole army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. This is a terrible thing that's happened. And after this, David said to the young man, verse 13, who brought him the report, "Where are you from, I'm the son of a foreigner and Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" This Amalekite's got no idea that David would value Saul's life so much. "What were you thinking?" he says to this Amalekite. "How could you ever make that seem like it's right?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" As we follow the story along, David's kind of first response is pretty unexpected. He mourns. That's his first response, the thing he does immediately. David loves his enemy. I mean, Saul's been trying to kill him repeatedly for almost 30 years. Yet David has resolved to love, honor, respect, and fear the Lord's anointed one, God's chosen king. It's really quite remarkable, isn't it? When we think about our difficulty in loving our enemies. One can only do this if the love of God rules their heart. And so verse 7 and 18, David mourns for Saul and his son Jonathan. 17, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. David amazingly writes this lament. Instructs all of Israel to participate in it, to honor Saul and his son Jonathan. I mean, the book of Jashar there seems to be a special book of poetry written to mark major events in Israel's history. But we know David wrote many poems and songs in the Psalms, don't we? This one comes as somewhat of a eulogy, to express his lament, his grief, his sorrow. And we can see there it's written in three different stanzas. And verse 19, verse 25, and verse 27 are similar. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. That's his kind of opening line of each stanza. The first stanza, 17 to 24, David honors Saul. "A gazelle lies slain in your heights of Israel." A gazelle, a picture of strength and power and splendor, supremacy and status. Verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad and the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." Keep it quiet. Don't let them, don't let those mockers of the Lord hear about this. They'll revel in it. 21, "Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields." We have this picture of mourning, no time for celebration, and curses this mount on which it happened, Mount Gilboa. Verse 21b, the second bit, "For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." There's a picture of the shield rubbed with oil is glistening in the sun. So as the army comes into battle, all these shields glistening, it's a mighty sight, it's a scary sight. But that will be no longer for Saul and his shields. In verse 22, David celebrates military success, even praising Jonathan. "From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied." And there's celebration in the next verse. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles and they were stronger than lions. Almighty warriors. And then there's a call to corporate lament. "Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold." This king brought you wealth and prosperity. But where's the vengeance? Where's the hatred, the anger for all the evil done to David? I mean, is it just hidden, suppressed? It's just not there. Completely absent. David is so consumed by and so concerned for what? The glory of God's name, isn't he? God's renown, God's reputation. His personal problems and pain are just not even secondary. They're not there. How David reacts is such a helpful reminder, isn't it? He knew that it's not all about him. Come to see it, it kind of was, as he becomes king in later chapters. But his response showed he didn't care about those things. It's the same for us. It's not all about us. In the second stanza, we've got verse 25, how the mighty have fallen, again, turns to Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain in your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. David honors Jonathan. And you get this kind of special insight into David's relationship with Jonathan. I mean, some people clutched at straws trying to suggest that homosexual relationships are on view, but clearly not on lots of different levels. Let me give you a few. Jonathan's addressed as David's brother in 26. The word for love in this particular passage is the word hesed, which means kind of loyal love or faithful love, loving kindness. It can even mean covenant love. Thirdly, in the context of this story, I mean, David's already made a covenant with Jonathan, an agreement together. And in a powerful act of subservience, Jonathan, the son of the king, has pledged his allegiance to David, interestingly. So he's put himself second to David in terms of the kingship. I mean, culturally, kissing was still then and still today in some cultures just part of the moral fabric of society. It's important for us not to read our own cultural norms back into the scriptures of a different age. But we do get this kind of love, don't we? I mean, our strongest correlation is mateship. The diggers, Gallipoli, the way they talk about what they were fighting for. They were fighting for their mate. So it's clearly a relationship of deep commitment and friendship, of love even. The last little bit, the last stanza there, how the mighty have fallen as it finishes. The weapons of war have perished. So the picture of the weapons of Israel just strewn across the mountains, across the hills. What's in someone's heart? What does a person value the most deep down? What they celebrate most and what they mourn over the most. It's the same for you and I. What do you celebrate the most? What do you mourn over the most in life? Because that's what's in your heart. That's who you really are. I mean, David, it's a great model of seeing the big picture of God and his glory, isn't he? Big picture of God and his anointed one, the anointed king. In being all about that, he's a man after God's own heart. Is your heart most concerned with God and his purposes, brought about through the Lord Jesus? Or is it more about you? How your family reflects upon you, how your successes reflect upon you. So why is it, friends, that we fear so much giving up on our hopes and dreams and desires? for the sake of God's. Why do we fear that so much? Because deep down, I think our hearts are more about us than about Him. Isn't that what drives us to despair when we lose things? Health, wealth, family. Why? Because in these moments we are really losing who we are. That's why we react such. But when I have a different heart, when I get a new heart, I find identity, I find purpose, I find life in another. The mighty and powerful, good and perfect one, the Lord God. And I come to find that I don't need anything else. The events and situations in life just become little details along the way. I find I'm okay. God is still good. He's still in control. And I slowly, bit by bit, year after year, become a man after God's own heart. See, I can't reflect on Saul's death without reflecting on that of another. You know where I'm going. It's where the Old Testament always goes. The King Jesus. I mean, allusions to Jesus have come thick and fast through these chapters. I mean, as David doesn't grasp at the throne, Philippians 2:6, what does it say? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, NIV says. As David inquires of the Lord, even in death, Jesus submits to his Father's, it's not my will, but yours, he said. As David loves his enemy, Jesus loves his. Forgive them, Father, for they know what they do. And as David loves Israel, Jesus' love for Israel comes out in his weeping for them. And that's in the New Testament passage that we read earlier, isn't it? Jesus on Palm Sunday comes as king, comes riding on the donkey, which is the main bit we remember. But the next bit is his interaction with some of the Israelites, some of the Jewish people. And he weeps over them. Why? Because they've missed the crucial detail. See, God's kingdom is unlike any they've ever seen before. And they've missed that Jesus, God's forever king, anointed king, the Messiah, he is the key to gaining that kingdom. And Jesus warns them that they will be judged. They will be judged because they've not recognized the true time of God's coming in Jesus. That's the wording. He warns them that they'll be judged because they've not pledged allegiance to Him. Friends, what is the direction of your journey? What rules your heart? What forms how you speak and what you do? What gives you hope? We need not be given over to Saul-like despair, because the death of Jesus gives us life and hope and peace. We need not be given over to getting ahead in life, because the death of Jesus brings all we'll need for all eternity. We need to be given over to the Lord's anointed, to the good and sovereign, wise and faithful God, and pledge allegiance to Him. Friends, it might be this morning that you've never done that. You've never actually brought yourself under the Lordship of Jesus. You've actually never started following Him. Can I invite you? Why not start today? Start following Him today. Or it might be that you've slipped. You've slipped in installing Him as king in your life through just little decisions that you make. Remember Saul, it started with Saul's little decision of not killing all the Amalekites, not listening to the word of God, not waiting for Samuel to do the sacrifice. It's a small decision, it seems, in the whole scheme of that story. But decision after decision, is that you? You may have slipped with keeping Him as king. And come back to Him. Stop serving yourself and serve Him. Or it might be that Jesus is rightfully king in your life and you are serving Him. But the very simple and beautiful thing about the Christian life, Christianity, is that no matter where you're at with your journey, of all those three different options, the response is always the same, isn't it? Bend your knee, come under the Lordship of Jesus for your whole life. Serve him and not yourself. And one really good way to do that is to apologize. Apologize not just for what you do, but also for your heart that keeps running away. If you need some more direction on this, come and grab me afterwards. I'd love to help you with it. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, recognizing that our hearts are not what they ought to be, and they cause all sorts of manner of sin to bubble over and spill out in our life. We want to say sorry for that heart that keeps running away from you, that keeps installing ourselves as king. We pray that you would please do a work through your Spirit, that we might be for your praise and glory, that we might install you as king all the days of our life, that our actions might be pleasing and might bring glory to your name, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.